This is the fifth now in a five-part little series on eschatology and ecology and our future, looking at how we can look at the biblical end times or eschatological discourses, and especially notice and appreciate the range of differences. I didn't write up that whole chart that I did on Wednesday of the different strands, but we can talk about it and how at different moments in our lives as God's people, we might need to draw on different emphases as far as the range of New Testament perspectives. But I just wanted to start with a little review, since some of you weren't here the first day, that I think it's very helpful to set the entire New Testament over against the theology of the Roman Empire. That more and more New Testament scholars are starting to see the ways in which, certainly the book of Revelation, that's my specialty, but other books of the New Testament as well, Paul's letters and the Gospels, all of them present the kingdom of God, the mission and ministry of Jesus, as a counter, as an alternative, so a counter-imperial vision or an alternative to the Roman theological claims about what truly matters in the world, about what endures, about what is eternal. And that's what eschatology is about. What is eternal? What lasts? What is the most important thing? The first day I showed a bunch of slides, but one of them was this one that I think kind of encapsulates almost better than any other picture. The Theology of the Roman Empire, 101 here. This happens to be this little cameo called the Gemma Augustea that's in the museum in Vienna, but scholars think that's probably a copy of another a piece that was around the empire at various places and that people knew and that proclaimed the theology of the empire, kind of like propaganda or billboards. But in all the cities of the Roman Empire, they would have had arches and carvings with this kind of theology and this story being proclaimed. Well, what's the story here? It's the story of empire without end, Roma Aeterna, and here's how the empire works. You've got right in the middle, sitting on the throne with the Emperor Augustus, you've got Roma, the goddess of Rome, Roma with her helmet. They both got their feet sitting on weapons. And this is one of the transitions of emperors. So over here was Tiberius getting out of his chariot, the next emperor, and the chariot's being driven by Nike. And over here you have these figures of earth and ocean, and then in the very back there, oikoumene, or the whole inhabited world, crowning Augustus. So all of them, in Rome's eyes, are ordaining and blessing. This is how the world works. And what's so interesting is that it's a kind of upstairs, downstairs, and they're not ashamed of the downstairs. I mean, somebody said to me a few years ago, well, this sort of looks like Abu Ghraib, but we more try to hide it. But they were proclaiming it because they wanted everybody to know this is what happens, and this is how the whole thing works. So it's the entire empire and its eternal succession of one emperor unto the next, forever and ever, world without end, amen, is propped up or is supported by this system, which is Roman conquest, taking nations and peoples captive, taking their resources captive, torture, intimidation. These captive figures you'll see everywhere. I mean, if you go to the Forum in Rome, this is how they indicate captive nations. And so Rome is proclaiming this is how the world works. And this is forever and ever. And I think the book of Revelation certainly has this kind of thing in mind. I'm not claiming that the author of Revelation had ever seen this. Although we did see some slides of a nearby city, Aphrodisias, where there were more statues of captive nations, which he may or may not have seen. I mean, Aphrodisias is not mentioned as one of the seven cities of Revelation, but I think it's over against this kind of backdrop that New Testament authors carefully say, no, it's not Emperor Augustus who sits on the throne, sharing his throne with Roma. It's God who sits on the throne and reigns from the throne and shares the throne with Jesus Christ. and that it's a really sort of dueling throne visions that you see in the book of Revelation, and perhaps less obviously, but just as profoundly in the rest of the New Testament, as Paul, we looked at Romans 8, as he lays out his theology of creation groaning in longing for the liberation of the whole world. I think he might have something like this in mind, that the subjugation of the world is not just an abstract sort of subjugation to sin, but includes the subjugation to empire and a longing for liberation and freedom. Then the kinds of suggestions I made those early days were that in the United States, or in 21st century culture, we have some eschatologies of our own that are proclaimed in our billboards and our advertising slogans. One is this idea of growth without end, and meaning more and more, bigger and bigger. You know, there's different kinds of growth, obviously, but economic growth driven by fossil fuel consumption, the idea being that this can last forever. Oh, thank you. And then another eschatology that we've got is this nuttier, well, they're equally nutty, maybe, this idea of the rapture. And that somehow there's another planet awaiting us, or another place, heaven. That God can snatch us off to just in time, as God then destroys the world and unfolds the sequence of ever worsening disasters. But that I think the New Testament says no to all goofy eschatologies that are out there. And we need to think, how can we learn from the New Testament counter-imperial eschatologies in our life now as Christians, living at a time of finite resources? And nothing in the Bible says that resources are endless. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's commentary on Genesis. It's called Creation and Fall. And where he points out that when God creates the world for Adam and Eve, God sets their limit right in the middle of the garden so that they have to pass by it every day. And that's the tree from which they are not to eat. So that a world without end is not a Christian notion, but rather God creates us in a finite universe and calls us to be stewards and to live within this world, within its limits. So what does that mean for us in a time of climate change?
Say, Bart, you remember that there's this abiotic theory of oil? That oil secretes from the planet and is therefore ubiquitous, and that God would, and then that is adopted by the conservatives to prove that we would never
run out of oil.
That we can't run out of oil. That God would certainly provide a planet that would have everything we would need until Christ's second coming.
Thank you, Warren. It's possible that oil could be created again. In order for oil to be created, the oceans have to be dead. And that's the direction we're moving. I mean, so, but we want to hope that that never happens again. That what oil is there is all that there is, and it was created, and that we now live in a very different situation from that which caused this oil to form. But Jesus picks up on in the New Testament, and we can look at gospel stories to see this. I just want to quickly do a few slides to present the idea of food and climate change, because that's my shirt that I'm wearing here. I was at the Lutheran World Federation Assembly last summer, whose theme was Give Us Today Our Daily Bread. And looking at issues of daily bread, I think on the back are all these different daily breads from around the world. Sorghum, I don't know what that is. I realized as I was putting this shirt on today. Does anybody know what
it's
sorghum
is? It's a little bit like sugar cane.
Yeah.
And who has sorghum as their staple crop?
Maybe Hawaii. Maybe.
Western North Dakota.
Really? Okay.
Well, seriously, it gets raised out there. There is sorghum that's raised out there, and it's for its very sand and rough places to grow anything producing good.
And do people eat it then, or how is it used? Is it fed to animals? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
And what kind of a dish would you eat it in?
What kind of dish would you eat it in?
Uh-huh.
Think of yesterday's rice meal, minus about five, whatever that is. I mean, there's not a lot of... You would say, oh, give me a bowl of sorghum.
Give me a bowl of sorghum. Nobody's ever said that to you? Okay.
My parents in Nebraska, when I was little, raised some sorghum, and then they would, it was kind of like grinded, and it was the juice from it, they would boil down. It was kind of like molasses.
Oh, okay. Okay, give me a bowl of sorghum. All right.
My dad used to put the cattle.
Okay.
They like to chew on it.
Okay, well, great. All right, these are, maybe we need to just briefly have the lights off. I'm going to whip through some of these slides that I got from various sources, some from the Al Gore training, some from this guy James Hansen on his webpage. That's this one, I bet that's the bright one here. I just went around and turned all these lights on, and now I think it's one more over there that is the fluorescence, but anyway, okay. All right, so James Hansen talks about the danger is that we would face a possible Venus syndrome, is what he calls it. He's, as I said, our foremost climatologist. He actually did his PhD dissertation on the atmosphere of Venus. And what he and others point out is that Earth and Venus are about the same size, and both have the same amount of carbon. But the difference is that in the Earth, because the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and has gone through all this, most of our carbon is sequestered underground in the many, many rock layers, the coal and the oil. And that is what then keeps our temperature at a balmy 59 degrees Fahrenheit average, whereas Venus's average temperature is 855 degrees Fahrenheit. Same amount of carbon, it's just in different places. But obviously, since Venus is hotter than the boiling point of water, there can never be life on Venus. And James Hansen says, lest you think it's because Venus is closer to the sun, Mercury is cooler at 333 degrees. So it's not. I mean, he thinks this temperature differential is explained by where your carbon is, whether it's in the atmosphere or safely sequestered under the Earth. So I'm starting to just play around with this idea. If God created the oil and the coal, it's not there so that our job is to burn it all up, or maybe we can think of it that way. That's what some of the naysayers like Calvin Beisner and others would say. He's a very conservative Presbyterian who writes on this. But maybe God safely sequestered the carbon under the ground in the coal and oil layers so that Earth would be a safe place for life, and that's how we need to think about it. But anyway, this Venus syndrome is what James Hansen says he worries about. Now, you know, it's a little bit alarmist. He also uses this image, this is one of his slides, of a Faustian bargain here. You know the story of Faust, Mephistopheles. But anyway, that for 24 years then, we've enjoyed this lavish lifestyle, but then the payment comes due. This is a possible analogy here, and that's what he says, we're at that point now. So just in terms of food and water, here are some of the reasons to be concerned about climate change, not for polar bears' sake, but for the sake of people, many millions of people. You know, here in the Cascades, when our glaciers are all gone, which they probably will be, it will be a very sad day. I mean, I vastly prefer Washington State to Colorado. Hope I'm not offending anybody, because we have glaciers and Colorado doesn't anymore, and it's more beautiful here. Holden depends on a glacier for its water. But when the glaciers are gone, in a rich country, you know, you can build reservoirs and deal with it. But in poor countries like Bolivia, for example, here's a huge city entirely dependent on glacier-fed water there. What's going to happen when the glaciers melt for this large city? And here's the really sobering one. The Himalayas feed all these major river systems, the Indus River, the Ganges River, I don't know why these are sort of blurry, the Brahmaputra River, the Salween River, I don't know where that goes, I've never heard of that one, I'll confess to you, the Mekong River, I've been there, the Yangtze River, and the Yellow River. All of these are fed by the glaciers in the Himalayas, and these provide drinking water for a huge percentage. I think it's, 40% of the world's population depends on the Himalayan watershed for water. So what's going to happen? I mean, climate change presents huge issues for people as far as food and water, and that's, I mean, one of the things is I was just reading another article this morning, It's for some anomalous reason, nobody knows why, the United States is the last place on Earth to actually experience the warming. The temperatures are warming less in the United States than anywhere else in the world. Clearly, this is God's will. I don't know. So we are not experiencing it as much, but other places really are. I mean, these record temperatures. Were any of you in the Midwest during the heat wave last week? Well, what was it like?
It was like being in hell.
It was like being in hell. Anybody else?
It was like a hairdryer almost. Like, if there was a gust of wind, it was just like hairdryer blowing on you, like hot air. Weird.
And, you know, in the United States, largely, we can cope with air conditioning. You know, even for, you know, in Chicago, we had all those heat deaths, I think it was in 1995. And so now they've realized they've got to get elderly people into the shelters, and you have to check on your neighbors and stuff. So people who can't afford air conditioning can generally get to shelters. But other places in the world, they can't. And heat-related deaths are a terrible thing. The floods that are going to happen, this was here in Washington a few years ago, and then here's one in the Midwest for those of you from there. And then, of course, this year as well. Chicago had just last week, 7 inches of rain in 24 hours? I mean, this is unheard of. And that's exactly what the climate models say, is that it's going to be more intense rainfall, faster. It's not going to be the useful kind of rain that we remember from growing up. And then here's an entire country that's going to be... disappeared by sea level rise. This is the country of the Maldives. So I met some people at Cancun from the Conference of Churches in the Pacific. This is a woman named Marie from the island of Kiribati. They're trying to awaken the world to this. This is a trip that I went on to India. There's one of our students on the right, Anya Stuckenberger, but to see the effects already of sea level rise. And same thing, Shishmaref, Alaska is a Lutheran village. I don't know if you... Some of you grew up giving your mission money for Shishmaref. I certainly did. And this is a native village in northwest Alaska that is now falling into the ocean because of erosion caused by sea level rise and the freezing not happening as early as it should. Here's another one. This is in Canada, I believe, but a house actually falling into the ocean. I just threw this one in because this is a conference I was at. I just show you, there's people living in Greenland, which I, for some reason, never got in geography class. So it was a shock to me to go to a conference and meet. This is Sophie Peterson, the Lutheran Bishop of Greenland. She has 55,000 Lutherans in her diocese. You know, climate change affects the native peoples in Greenland as well. This is actually a photo at this conference. That's the crown prince right behind her. I forget his name. I think it's Harold or something. And he has a beautiful wife, but she didn't come. So next to him is the environment minister. But Archbishop Tesmin Tutu preached at this conference, and he really was eloquent. I mean, he used the text from Deuteronomy, "I set before you life and death, therefore choose life." And he talked about how climate change is already affecting people in Africa in terms of droughts, terrible droughts. We've got one right now in East Africa, and floods as well. Just, okay, in terms of growing food, I mean, you can look up any of this kind of stuff, but this is where, for example, coffee is probably not the best example of a crop because that's not an essential staple, but 2 degrees. Warming, which is what the world considers a safe level of warming, 2 degrees centigrade. Everybody said, oh, that's safe. But look what it does to the amount of land that's available for growing coffee crops here. And you can do the same with other crops as well. It really affects people's ability to grow food. So this is this conference that I went to in India. We're looking, meeting with people in Calcutta, maybe many of whom the UN calls climate refugees. Now, you know, it's hard to know is someone there because of climate or whatever. But we also went out to villages. This is a meeting with a village in one of the cyclone shelters. I think the next slide will show you what it's like. But the risk of flooding now as sea level rises and cyclones become more intense, they've built these shelters where the whole village is able to go up to the second story in order to avoid being drowned. And they were meeting with our group. I did want to tell you about this guy on the left there in the blue shirt. He's a Tanzanian. Our group was from the churches all around the world. his name is Emmanuel Shangwili from Tanzania, and he told us about how he's from a village up the side of Mount Kilimanjaro a little ways, so that growing up they had no malaria in their village. No experience with it, no exposure to it, and it wasn't until 1984, with climate change already happening, that mosquitoes made it up to their village. And his first experience, it was there when a guy in his confirmation class died of malaria shortly before their confirmation. And that's an example then of the vector-borne illnesses that are going to be on the increase as the world warms. Okay, so here's outside the cyclone shelter. I mean, it was so hot here. They deliberately took us in April when it was about 110 degrees. We were so hot. But that's where the people then, the whole village can go upstairs in that kind of shelter when there's a cyclone. And they showed us the plan of their village here and how they're going to get every family out and, you know, even the fields and who grows what and stuff. Very detailed planning. Tree planting is a big thing they're trying to do to hold back the rising sea, but I mean, look at these pathetic trees. It's daunting. These are called the casuarina tree. They can grow in sand, their roots will hold stuff, but still, it's hard. Nobody knows exactly why the Bay of Bengal is having such fast rising seas more than anywhere else in the world, but it really is the case. But they took us out there, and what was one of the most moving things to me, this is a Hindu village, but the project is directed by the Lutheran World Federation, and the people said to us, Lutherans mean trees. Trees mean life. Lutheran means life. Boy, I never heard any theology like that. That was pretty good. but, you know, these are what the great injustice of climate change is, that those who have done the least to cause it are those who are going to suffer the most. And through no fault of their own. I mean, it affects everybody, but these people have done nothing as far as carbon emissions. And just some more pictures of food. This is drying grain. This is drying fish. This is a slide from James Hansen. He says, all the world has agreed that we got to stabilize greenhouse gas emissions at a level that would prevent dangerous human-caused interference with the climate system. How do you decide what that is? Well, that's the 2 degrees we've agreed on. And then he gives a couple definitions. A tipping point is when you put the climate to a certain level that no additional forcing is required in order for large climate change to continue. So you've tipped over a tipping point. But a point of no return is something different. That's even worse. That's when you've got unstoppable, irreversible climate impacts. And actually, I was going to say, this guy, Tim Flannery here, in this book, Now or Never, writes, humanity is now between a tipping point and a point of no return. And the most strenuous effort on our part is needed in order to return us to safe ground. So we still can walk it back in the view of top scientists, but we need to be walking it back now. So people disagree, you know, is it 350 parts per million carbon dioxide we need to get back to, or is it 440? This is James Hansen's slide, and he says 350. Okay, just a few slides now from the Cancun Climate Summit. I was so impressed. This is a woman from Jamaica. I went to some of the meetings on gender and climate. This is the Environment Minister of Mexico on the left here. I mean, and you can see the big 350 in the back. Nations of the world are really involved in advocating for a climate agreement. So there's skits, there's booths, a lot of young people working on stuff. This obviously is a booth from a group that wants only a 1.5 degrees centigrade rise to be safe, because this is an island nation there that's showing the rising seas will, even 2 degrees will take out. And then this is this idea of a climate debt, that if there is a sort of bathtub amount of carbon dioxide that the world can emit before we go over the top, then those of us who have emitted far more than our share have a debt to others, according to the people in this skit. This is a really blurry slide, but I wanted to show you this. The Blue-Green Alliance is a very interesting alliance of U.S. environmental and labor organizations. The green is the environment, the blue is the labor. That's Senator Carl Levin there, and somewhere in there Nancy Pelosi, but I didn't snap it fast enough. This is one of my favorite guys. I want you to listen to him on the radio. I asked if I could have my picture taken with him. I like him so much. Steve Kerwood, do any of you listen to the radio show Living on Earth?
Yes.
Okay, it's on public radio, or you can go to the website, loe.org, and listen to it. And in the back, we're at this military meeting that I told you about, I think, on Tuesday. And here they are. This, actually, I mean, when I said this is what gives me the most hope, I don't mean to say I think the empire can cure climate or that the military is the answer. But what gave me hope is that here are three U.S. military representatives who strongly believe in that climate change exists and is happening and needs to be stopped and that we need to work on it. At Rear Admiral Titley there in the center from the Navy, and then General Ayala there on the right is Marines, I think, and then this guy on the left, I think, was carrying their bags for him or something. No, he's something, but he's not at the same rank. But anyway, here they all are. And this is what I said to him, can't you come to Eastern Washington and talk to us? My town would listen to you guys. But that, and that's what they say, is they go full-time trying to educate people about climate change. So this is from James Hansen, that we can have good jobs, green jobs, let's just do it now. And then I would underscore, it's for the sake of people around the world who whose daily bread depends on arresting catastrophic climate. Okay, end of show there. So turn the lights back. So what is it, what does the Bible say in terms of an eschatology of food and feasting in paradise that can help us? Because I think, you know, as we talked about on Wednesday, let's go back to the date, especially where we talked about the Gospel of John and eternal life is now. I think a key thing that we need to grapple with is abundance and abundant life, but a different vision of abundant life. We talked about the relationship between eternal life and abundant life. What is the abundance that God gives us? What is the abundance that we pray for? And how is it different from the model of abundance that the world teaches us? The Greek word for abundance is this, parasuo is the verb, parason is the adverb, and if you look at all the instances where the verb, the adverb, and the noun are used in the New Testament, it's very interesting. I just was this morning looking at this article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and the definition is more than usual. Super abundant is how they suggest translating it. So the adjective occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It denotes the super abundance of the blessing of salvation, which Christ, as distinct from false prophets, will give to believers. So it's used a lot by the Apostle Paul. He really likes it. But it's also used in the Gospels, and it's this idea of excess or wondrous excess that is part of the messianic or the eschatological vision. But I think it can speak to us as well as we try to figure out what's truly the abundance that Jesus gives us and the abundance that we seek. So here are some of the stories in which it's used, and I thought we could look at the Gospel of Luke especially, but remember it's in John, so I'm going to kind of be crossing over among the different Gospels. It's in John chapter 10, verse 10, that we get this wonderful proclamation of Jesus, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So then the question is, what is Jesus promising there? But what's striking to me, and this is why I want to look with you at the feeding of the 5,000 story, which also is going to be the gospel lesson for this Sunday, it's used in every one of the tellings of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. It's also used in the Gospel of Luke in a couple other places that are kind of interesting, I think. Well, before we get to the feeding of the 5,000, if you would look at Luke 12. Oh, would somebody read, here's another verse that is in Acts 16, verse 15. Or I'm sorry, verse 5, excuse me, I wrote it wrong.
There we are.
Acts 16, But you won't have the word abundance in English. That's part of why you need to go and learn Greek with me, remember?
Did you want to read that?
Yeah, somebody read it.
So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily.
Yeah, so it's this increased in numbers business. The churches were abounding. They were abundant. They were super abounding in their evangelism programs. I mean, this is all of our desire, right? But it's this idea of this sort of wondrous excess and wondrous abounding. So it's used in Acts as well as in Luke. But let's look at this chapter 12 story. This one, I think, is a really important story for all of us. And Luke is such a great storyteller. I mean, he just really, really knows how to tell vivid stories. And he uses this word abundance or abounding in different places. So this is the story of the guy, and my students love to translate this one because the Greek is so great here. The guy who, sometimes he's called the rich fool, the story of the rich fool, but I call it the story of the man whose possessions possess him. But he's possessed, clearly. But would somebody, let's just read it. Yeah, we have time to read this one. Somebody read Luke 12, 13 to 21.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who sent me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions."
Okay, so there's the word. Abundance is a good thing when it's abundant life, like Jesus promises to give. But what is abundance? It doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. It's a different kind of abundance. Okay, and then he tells the story. Go ahead.
Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will put down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God.'"
Thank you. And just to say a couple things here, it's this word, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's the same word that's used later as soul. There's three close uses of the Greek word psyche, psyche, in this passage. So you have to decide, but I wish that the translators would translate them all the same way, either life or soul, so we could see it. But it's a man's or a person's soul does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then notice what's funny in this whole thing is he's the only character in the story, right? Mm-hmm. He's talking to himself. He has a conversation with himself, very pleased with himself, and he addresses himself in the second person, soul. So he addresses himself as soul there in verse 19. Soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. But then God says to him, "Fool, this very night, they require your soul of you." And that's the literal translation there. It's not your soul is required of you. It's not the passive. It's they require your soul of you. But the question is, who's the they? That's why translators fudge on this one. But who's the they? Well, you can't tell. But I think it's the possessions. I mean, you have to look back for the last kind of third person plural antecedent, and it would be the many goods. I mean, it's possible that it's angels or grim reapers or, you know, somebody. That's what some scholars have suggested, that it must be the grim reapers coming along to demand his soul of him. But, I mean, isn't it interesting? And maybe it's deliberately left ambiguous, but it literally says, "Fool, this very night, they require your soul of you." And you're like, wow, he's been possessed. I mean, I think that's the best way to say it. If it's his possessions have possessed him. He's gone nuts talking to himself about how to store up his possessions, and he's been possessed. And that, I think, Jesus is teaching here is the danger of thinking that your life consists in that kind of abundance of possessions. The other danger, well, several things, is you're all by yourself then. And we've talked about the other day, I mean, these happiness studies that have been done on Americans and other countries since the 1940s even, what is it that makes a person happy? Well, the people who are highest on the happiness scale are the ones who have a wealth of relationships, a sense of purpose, a community, and it's not about possessions. So this guy, it's, I think, very telling. There aren't very many stories that are all about, that are just about somebody who's all alone, but this is one that you really see it, and it's probably no coincidence that it's got possessions and a lonely guy.
You don't have to be rich. You can be a hoarder.
I know, I'm a hoarder.
And your whole life is in keeping and acquiring until you shut everything else out. You have lost your soul.
I know I have, yeah.
But they're books, and that's okay.
But at least I have my stashes, No, absolutely. I mean, it's just kind of losing. It's the very opposite of the manna story. I mean, it goes right back to the Exodus story. This is where I draw on Dan Erlander's book. If you don't have it, Manna and Mercy, go to the store and get it. It's the best book for hoarding and the whole, the lessons of the manna story. God gives enough for everyone, but hoarding stinks. If you try to hoard, it rots. And then the Sabbath is a time when there is enough given so everybody can have a Sabbath rest, including the land. And finally, then our job is to help distribute God's manna to the world. But hoarding stinks. That's one of the key lessons of the manna story. And this guy obviously didn't learn that lesson. So he's pursuing a different kind of abundance. And the other thing to point out in verse 16 is it's the land of the rich man that brought forth abundantly. He didn't do it. He thinks he did it, but it's his land. It's the earth. And we forget that. But anyway, so this is one of the places that Luke uses the word abundance to teach us it doesn't consist in this kind of abundance. It's also used in chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son where he says, the servants, my father's hired servants, get an abundance of bread. And some to spare even. So there again, it's the idea of sort of leftovers or the superabundance that kind of overflows in contrast to the prodigal before he comes home to come back to his father. But it's used then in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's what I want to look at with you. No, I just lost it. Well, it's in green, in the green Bible that I can say. Here, Luke 9. And you could look at any of the versions in the gospel. It's in all of them. But I think Luke, when you're talking about food, Luke is the best gospel. In Luke's gospel, more than any others, you've got a Jesus who loves to eat. It's really striking. I use this little book that's in our library, but it's now out of print, unfortunately, by Robert Karras, a Roman Catholic, where he makes this amazing claim that in every chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And he says the aroma of food issues forth from each and every chapter of Luke's gospel. Now, that's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, in chapter 2, he's got to have it be the feed box, the manger in which Jesus is laid. But other than that, he makes a convincing case. He also has another book that I highly recommend using for retreats or anything in your congregation called Eating Your Way Through the Gospel of Luke. It's great. People love it. But what he shows is that Luke, for some reason, takes, we think Luke is written using the Gospel of Mark as a source. And Luke sometimes changes scenes that Mark didn't have as a meal scene, and Luke makes them into a meal scene. Especially when there's hard teaching to learn. it's almost as if Luke has this idea that you learn better when you're eating. Or something. So that in the Last Supper, for example, in Luke's account of the Last Supper, there's a lot more teaching that was just on the road in Mark, but Luke moves it into the Last Supper scene. So, and then, of course, in the resurrection appearances in Luke's gospel, the key one is the Emmaus story, you know, where they don't recognize Jesus. They're walking with him, two disciples are, and finally they reach the town of Emmaus and they persuade him to come in with them because it's getting dark, and then he breaks bread, and then their eyes are open to recognize him. So recognition of Jesus in Luke's gospel happens through food sharing, bread breaking, eating meals together. So, you know, it is the case in the other gospels as well. Certainly, I think any historical Jesus scholar would say that Jesus is characterized as one who eats.
That's kind of Lutheran, isn't it?
Oh, it's everything. Catholics, we love to eat, yes.
What's the author of that?
Robert Harris. I can pass this around. So as opposed to John the Baptist, who was known for fasting, Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus was even labeled as a glutton and a drunkard. You know, it's striking. So in Luke's gospel, he clearly gathers people around meals. He teaches in mealtime settings. In Luke's gospel, there are three meals with Pharisees that you don't see in any of the gospels. And also, in Luke's gospel, you get this image of the kingdom of God, of feasting in paradise, where the image is that we're going to be sitting at table with the prophets, this wonderful image of the promise, which is certainly drawing on the Old Testament. Let me just say parenthetically about that. When you sing about feasting in paradise, the Greek word paradisos, which we often translate as paradise, can also be translated as garden. So hopefully some of you like to garden. I mean, I think that some of the current stuff now with eating locally, with really thinking about food in terms of relocalization and the ecological dimensions of it, and gardening. So many young people from Holden, inspired by the food here, I think, have gone out and worked on organic farms or whatever. It's just great. But when you're in your garden, you're in paradise. You're in a paradisos. That's the Greek word for garden. Okay, let's look at the feeding of the 5,000 here in Luke 9. Does somebody want to read? Let's just start with verse 12.
Day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Okay.
Where'd the little boy go?
Pardon me?
We're having a little boy.
That's in the Gospel of John. He's only, if you want, we could look at John's version, John 6, if you want the little boy, yeah. So the abundance here, the aboundingness, is what was left over. So it's this wonderful image, and it's in every one of the four Gospels, that when we, if we're the disciples, think there's scarcity, send them away. Jesus says to us, "You give them something to eat," and they don't tell us how it happens, but when the baskets are gathered up, the leftovers, what was left over, those are the aboundingnesses, the abundant things. And it's especially striking then in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has said he comes to give abundant life, that this is a story then, when you see what abundant life looks like. That it's when we think that there's not enough and that you have to start, you know, sending people away, that in fact God creates abundance and wants us to see that.
Barbara, can I just tell a story about that in America?
Great.
That when we went down, when Katrina hit, and they had, in the one town that we were, had set up a kitchen, a dining area for all the people who had lost food and for all the people that came to help. And not one bit of that food was paid for. It was all donated. And week after week after week, those people were fed for free. And it was just amazing to me to see in America that the monstrous people that produce all the food were willing to just give that food day after day after day after day and water to those people. It was just, it was the greatest thing I've ever seen. It's really cool.
Thank you.
You could just do that.
Hopefully lots of you have stories like this that you can tell. And we need to tell them to each other because the culture isn't going to tell them to us. I mean, the culture teaches us the hoarding, and I mean, it brainwashes into us. And yes, my name is Barbara and I'm a hoarder, but I try to... I think that more and more I'm realizing... I just was reading this book about historical Jesus. This is by William Herzog, prophet and teacher, an introduction to historical Jesus. Many others would say this too, that Jesus, in the way he ate with people, in the way he ate with outcasts and sinners, in the way he broke bread and shared food with people, he's teaching us. Here Herzog says, every time Jesus gathered at table, he was acting out of an alternative moral universe that refused to be controlled by the normative order of the tradition. You know, think of that Roman scene, the upstairs, downstairs, the have-nots. The world teaches us a certain order of how the world works. Jesus is wondrously overturning that order by the way he eats with people and teaches us to eat with people and to trust that there's enough, and a story like that, carry that with you your whole life. That is really...
I will never forget it. It was just absolutely precious.
Uh-huh, another one?
Barbara, can you talk a little bit how the Roman system dealt with food? If we're setting opposed Jesus and the Gospels from primarily the Roman government's approach to community, how did the community handle food then? Do you know how they...
Well, it's... probably what everybody would point out is that in Palestine, in Judea and Galilee, where Jesus lived, that more and more people were being made debt slaves by the oppressive system of tolls and taxes that were being collected. Herzog thinks it's about 35% of, and for a subsistence farmer to have to give 35% a year of your crops, they're being disenfranchised. So I think in the local setting there, people really are hungry. And Jesus was really reaching out to hungry people. In Rome itself, Rome arranged for the bread dole to, you know, keep people sort of satisfied. So it's different in the cities and the countryside, I would say. But the villages of Galilee, because there were all these layers of oppression. I mean, Rome had control, but they administered it through these local Herods, the client kings, you can call them, and they, all the Herods had these big building projects they wanted to undertake, so everybody's skimming off their taxes and tributes. In addition, there was the Old Testament laws that said that people, even in Galilee, had to pay taxes and first fruits and offerings to the temple in Jerusalem. So whether those were actually collected or not, we don't know. But Flavius Josephus, for example, has stories. He's the Jewish author who's not always the most objective, but he's what we've got. Stories of the priestly families going actually onto people's threshing floors to take their share of it. So, I mean, I think that the way that the Roman system and the layers of client kings under it had Galilee pretty well under its thumb meant that for these are real food issues that people were worried about, at least in the villages. You know, some had plenty, but not very many, and it's real hunger. in these village economies, as people were losing their land and becoming debt slaves, that kind of thing. Dale?
Some words jumped out that I had skipped over many times. Jesus lifted up the food. I was sitting in a restaurant, and some Zen novices lifted their plate, looked at it, held it, smelled it. What came to me was, that's what grace at mealtimes is all about, to receive with thanksgiving. Let yourself see it and give thanks.
Huh.
Let yourself smell it and let your whole digestive system begin to work.
Huh.
And then let yourself taste it. So come to the food with a great deal of thanksgiving. And we need far less than we think we need, because much of our food goes to feed our anxiety, our fear, our greed, our hostility. And the peace of Christ helps us to be far less food.
Thank you. Maybe we should try doing that at lunch today. Lift up your food. Okay. Everybody lift up your plates. See what happens. Thank you. You know, I just think this is one area in which the church, I'm glad to hear about the Zen Buddhists. That's great. The church, at least, since most of us are in that, can really begin to take these stories much more into our life and think about food and agriculture issues. I mean, I was in a book group from our church that studied together Barbara Kingsolver's book, Animal Vegetable Miracle, mm-hmm. some of you read, A Year of Food Life. And now Augsburg Fortress has a book about a year of eating locally too. But it's that idea of our whole food system is so screwed up. That's part of the climate change problem. I mean, obviously, in conservative parts of the country, don't even use the word climate change, but you can talk about food and agriculture and energy issues. In Kansas, for example, there's the Land Institute that's run by Wes Jackson and others, offering a different model of agriculture. One of my favorite books to use right now with students, and they just love it, is an Old Testament scholar's book, Ellen Davis. This book, Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture, an Agrarian Reading of the Bible. She uses some Hebrew words in here, but it's so beautifully written and so compelling. I can pass this around. The students just love it. Scott Kirshner, I don't know if you're here, but he tells me he just read it and loved it too. She's a beautiful writer, and she walks you through Old Testament food scenes, food and agriculture stories, and then lays those alongside the writings of Wendell Berry and other agrarian writers. And really, through the poetry and the essays of Wendell Berry, opens up some of these biblical stories. I mean, I never thought anybody could make me so interested in Leviticus but it's just wonderful. She starts, her chapter on the prophets is called Running on Poetry, how the Hebrew prophets just sort of provoke your scriptural imagination with their imagery, but it's very much agrarian, and she juxtaposes crucial ecological issues right now, for example, mountaintop removal in the Appalachians to get the coal out, with what the prophet Jeremiah talks about, the sort of de-creating of the world that the people are doing in the time of empire that he sees in his time. The Exodus story, she talks about the, one thing I want to talk about, just a few more minutes, is the sicknesses of Egypt that I've never seen before, but that the system of Egypt, the furnaces of Egypt are how they're described in the Bible, are a sickness to the people Israel and to Egypt also, and God's will then is to heal the people from their diseases, which includes this whole imperial system that they're laboring under in the Egypt system. And I think this image of healing, Dale and I talked about a little bit, that what God wants to do for us now, for us hoarders and for all the people who are enslaved in a sick system, is to heal us of our participation in a system that is not sustainable and can't work. And the church then has to offer this alternative vision, an alternative community of eating mercifully, of eating as if we are already eating in the kingdom. And that's truly how these meal scenes with Jesus, I think, are intended to be. Obviously, the imagery that is used here recurs then in the Last Supper scene, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. But it's happened already in the feeding of the 5,000. And so every time, at least in Luke's view, every time you break bread together, you're living in the eschaton in a certain sense. You're feasting in paradise already with God, because Jesus has taught us this vision of how the kingdom will be, and he invites us into it already. So anybody else with a story of eternal life or abundant life that you've experienced through eating a food tournament? In the back?
The children's story, Stone Soup, where the villagers, you know, they stacked with the stones, and nobody had anything in their cupboards to share. Soon they brought a carrot, a turnip, and they had a wonderful soup. But it's the sharing.
I was really excited to hear Sam read from the Supper of the Lamb by Robert Capon this morning. That's such a sumptuous book, both in the way he describes the meal he's creating and the way he speaks of the abundance of food and what that means for our life in the kingdom. So Robert Capon, C-A-P-O-N. Two copies left in the bookstore.
Okay.
This just keeps coming up for me the more you talk, is Sarah Miles.
Oh, yes. Take This Bread by Sarah Miles. Wow, thank you. Yes.
Creating I wonder a soup if we have kitchen and around the altar and actually changing the words or living out the words around the altar.
Yeah, that's a great one. Thank you.
Do snacks ever enter any of the biblical
stories? No, I can't think of a biblical story about snacks. Yeah, that's a really good question. Because we do need to go to our snacks pretty soon.
One thing that hasn't been mentioned here is Jesus. You mentioned eating, mentioned in the Bible. Doesn't that provide us the opportunity for fellowship? We eat and we have fellowship. I'm thinking of one of the churches serves meals every Sunday to the homeless. What an opportunity for fellowship with those people, and I know that some have then come to church as a result of that.
Yeah, the community eating together. I mean, it's the opposite of that lonely guy with his bigger barns, right? He's eating alone. There's no one else in his life. But yeah, that all of the meals that Jesus shares are with people and inviting them, crossing boundaries. He eats with the outcasts, and the fellowship is just incredible. So I think this food issue is one the church can really work on. I mean, the farm bill is coming up for renewal. The way America subsidizes all the wrong kinds of food. These are all issues that the church can take on together. The environmental aspects, and then, of course, the fellowship aspects. Just one last statistic from the happiness studies that Bill McKibben cites is that the number of meals that Americans say they eat with a member of the family or with a friend in a week has gone down by half since the 1950s. We don't eat together enough. We're eating alone. And that's different from the biblical vision. So maybe that's something we can renew in our life together as we seek to eat more sustainably, as we seek to eat thankfully and reverently. We're eating in the kingdom of God and feasting in paradise.
What is the value of fasting?
Well, there's a good one. John the Baptist believed strongly in it.
As long as you didn't make an issue.
No, it certainly is a very important early Christian practice in the churches. They definitely fasted, and we probably need to recover that. Or you can even do fasting such as this Meatless Mondays idea. I mean, we can fast by going lower on the food chain. There's all kinds of opportunities for that.
Who's the author of Take This Bread?
Sarah Miles, M-I-L-E-S.
S-A-R-A.
Yes.
Okay, you can have the last word.
I was recently working with an ag group, and after their first business board meeting of the state of Oregon and Washington, how are we going to go forward with climate change 2 years in a row hitting our crops, 2 years in a row. I've heard that so many times. We can handle 1 year, 2 years of this mold and mildew. What do? The budgets are cut. And at the end, somebody said, we just really have to come from a place of abundant thinking. If we keep talking about the scarcity, we are not bringing our best selves forward. And so I thought that was just a wonderful way to close a business board ag meeting. But that's the nugget.
Wow, wonderful. Thank you. All right, go and feast.